Good morning.
Good morning.
Appreciate that good time of singing. We've had a great week. Those of you who've been with us for any of the meetings with Randy Amos, been a real blessing to participate in those, and we are so grateful to everyone who helped in any way with that. Thank you so much for your effort, and we're looking forward to a time of baptism this morning. That's going to be another exciting time. We have three individuals. We're going to be baptized today, and we're looking forward to that, and we'll finish up our message a little bit early so that we can go ahead and do that together. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 11 if you have a Bible with you. If you don't, there should be one at least on each row there somewhere along the row with the hymn books. You can follow along if you'd like with that. We've been seeking to consider the Lord Jesus in the book of Luke and working our way through this very important gospel account that Luke, who was a doctor and a historian, has preserved for us. And of course, it wasn't just his medical knowledge, his intellect, or even his ability as an historian that makes this book so important to us, but rather it's that, as with all of the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God has breathed out of what we have here in the Scripture. And we're able to look at it, and we're able to consider the Lord Jesus in the book of Luke as the perfect human being. The perfect human being. We're going to be looking in Luke 11. You can keep your place there, but listen as I read from chapter 9 of the book of Luke and the 51st verse. We've already covered this, but let me read it again. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke 9 and verse 51 is a turning point in the book of Luke. In chapter 9 and verse 51 of Luke's account, at that point the Lord Jesus begins to move more directly to the purpose for which he came. Now, of course, he was always working toward that. Everything that he did was perfectly in the will of God. And he was moving along exactly at the right path, at the right time, in everything that he did. But at this point in his ministry, he begins to aim more with a focus toward Calvary. And as he begins that, it's almost as if we see Satan in his opposition to what the Lord Jesus was coming to do. We see the opposition begin to rise. And much of what we've read, and even what we'll read this morning, we'll see that there were great multitudes, large crowds, a lot of people who were coming to hear the Lord Jesus, to watch him perform miracles, maybe to be even fed with some of the miraculous bread from heaven that he provided. But even as many were still interested in following him, we're beginning to see, and we'll see even more as we progress through the book of Luke, the opposition increasing. The opposition from human beings, and we know that behind that is the influence of Satan, who's the prince of the power of the air, and even today is working in a very strong way all over the world. Many demons at his disposal, an army of demons, we might say, fallen angels who were following him, followed him in his rebellion against God, and now we're following him in his attempt to keep ones blinded to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we can know that we're going to heaven, that we can have a reason for living that transcends anything that this world can offer. And Satan is against that. And he also is against those who do know the Lord Jesus, those who have been forgiven of their sins, those who have received him as Savior and Lord. He's against us too, desiring to hinder the work that we would do in seeking to represent the Lord Jesus. In the section of Luke that we're going to begin to look at this morning, and we'll see how far along we get in this section, but the section we're going to consider together is Let me get that out of the way. The section that we're going to be considering is chapter 11, verses 14 to 36. We very likely will not get through all of that this morning, but we're going to take it as a large cross-section. A cross-section, we see, of the responses to the Lord Jesus and the work that He is doing. We've looked at a variety of responses already, but here we're going to see at this point in His ministry, as the opposition is beginning to turn the tide against Him, which of course will culminate in His own people saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." We see that evidenced here in these passages. So let's start at verse 14. We've already covered the first 13 verses as we considered prayer and the perfect teaching on prayer. Now we're going to consider perfect responses. Not the responses of the people being perfect, but rather the responses of the Lord Jesus to the conclusions they were drawing. Here we set the stage beginning in verse 14 of Luke 11. The "he" here, of course, is the Lord Jesus. "And He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke." So we see the setting here, the Lord Jesus, as He continues to teach and to minister among the people who will come out to hear Him. He, of course, was performing miracles, doing great signs, demonstrating who He is. He is the Son of God. He is the promised one of God, the Messiah, the Christ. He is, as He referred to Himself, the Son of Man. God become human, yet without sin, the perfect human being. That's how Luke expresses Him. That's how Luke displays Him particularly. And we find that as He is ministering, there is a man there who was mute. He is incapable of speech. We don't know if this is something that happened to him from his birth, if he had never been able to speak, or maybe he had and had been involved in an accident, had an injury to himself. We don't know, but he was not able to communicate verbally at all. You think about yourself, if you were in that situation. If you were not able to speak, you were not able to tell someone that you love them, you were not able to share with someone that you were hurting, you were not able to communicate the deepest thoughts of your mind and your heart, you weren't able to express that through words, it would be a very, very difficult and painful experience. And this man was mute. He was not able to speak. And we see that the cause of his inability to speak was demonic. He was possessed by a demon. And that demon was keeping him from speaking. Very likely, we said it could have been from birth, but very likely this was a demon that had come in and taken over his body, maybe even as an adult or a young person, and he was not able to speak. But we see that the Lord Jesus, in the love of God, not only doing miracles and healings and casting out demons, showing His authority over the forces of Satan, not only doing that to evidence who He is, but also doing that to evidence His love, His compassion, the concern of God for the physical, but more so the spiritual well-being of humanity, of individual human beings. God is concerned about you. God cares about your physical and material needs and hurts and pains. But there's something that God cares for much more than that, and that's your spiritual needs and your spiritual hurts and your spiritual pains. You see, the things that are physical are temporary, but the things that are spiritual are eternal. We see the Lord Jesus here casting the demon out of this man, and this man who was not able to speak was now able to speak. Praise God. He was healed. He was cured because the demon, the cause of his muteness, had been taken out. And now we're going to see the responses of the people to that. We're going to see three responses, and they're really all presented to us in the first few verses that follow this miracle, and then they're expounded on as the Lord Jesus responds to each one of them as we work our way through the passage. Let's go back and read verse 14 again. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke. Now here's the first response, which we're not going to address first because the Lord Jesus addresses it in the middle. But notice the first response, and the multitudes marveled. They were awestruck by this miracle. They probably knew this man who had not been able to speak, and now he could speak. They were marveling. That was one response. Here's another response, verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So there's a second response. Notice in verse 16, a third response to what the Lord Jesus did. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. Three responses, and we're going to see as we work our way through this section that each of those responses, in the motive of the heart, each of these responses, and oftentimes in the way that it was communicated and what was communicated, each of these responses was imperfect. And there's a reason for that. It's because the responders were imperfect. You see, there's only one perfect human being. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And the responses of these other groups, in each group made up of individuals, they were imperfect responses. And so we're going to look at what those responses were, and then we're going to consider how the Lord Jesus, in wisdom and love, corrected those imperfect responses. He corrected them with perfect responses because he is perfect. Notice the very beginning of verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts. You know, the Lord Jesus is here this morning. He said that when two or three are gathered in his name, he's right there in the very midst, right in the center. You know, we've gathered this morning, and you may be aware that the name of our fellowship is Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. We're just identified by a location. We're not taking a name that would divide us from any other true believers in the Lord Jesus. No, we're meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus alone. And he says that when we meet in his name, we come together under his authority, for his glory, that he's going to be right there with us. So he's here this morning. We can't see him, but he's here. You know what? He knows our thoughts. I don't know how that makes you feel, to know that there's someone here, the Lord Jesus, who knows exactly what you're thinking, knows why you're thinking it, knows what you thought yesterday and what you're going to think tomorrow. He knows all that about you. He's holy, and praise God, he's love. He responds from his omniscience, from knowing exactly what is behind their responses. So we're going to consider those corrections, and then we're also going to seek to draw some applications to present day responses to the Lord Jesus. You see, it wasn't just back in the first century that people were responding to what the Lord Jesus was doing. No, people are responding today. They're responding all over the world. They're responding right here in this room. We're all responding to the Lord Jesus. And as we see what he's done, and as we look at these responses, we're going to draw some applications and how we can examine our own responses, and also maybe how we can be better equipped to respond to others as they respond to the Lord Jesus. So we're first of all going to address what we saw in verse 15, that response there was that some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And then in verses 17 to 26, we see the Lord Jesus corrects that imperfect response, that imperfect conclusion. Here's the first imperfect conclusion. They responded by admitting the power, but attributing it to the wrong source. They admitted that there was power there, but they attributed that power to the wrong source. You see, they concluded that the Lord Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Beelzebub, literally, that word can be translated or should be translated, Lord of the house. It may be in some translations and possibly in yours, rather than Beelzebub, you may have Beelzebul. And that means literally Prince Baal. If you know much about the Old Testament, if you've read the Old Testament, you know a little bit about Baal. Baal was the chief deity of the Canaanite people, the people that were living in the promised land that God told Moses, I'm going to give you that land and I'm going to drive out the people who were there because their iniquity is now full. He had given them chance after chance after chance. They continued to reject God revealing Himself through creation, God revealing Himself through the Jewish people. And they continued to follow their false deity. And at this time, in the first century, when the Lord Jesus was on the earth, the Jews considered Beelzebub or Beelzebul to be the very personification of everything that is evil. And so now they're saying that Jesus of Nazareth, sure, he's showing some power, but his power, they said, was of Beelzebub, actually of Satan. They couldn't deny the miracle, but they didn't want to admit that he was doing this by the power of God. Well, the Lord Jesus responded to their imperfect response, and he pointed out six things about their imperfect conclusion. Six things he pointed out. He didn't do this in a confrontational, argumentative way. He just laid out the truth. He laid out the truth in love, and we want to see what it was that he showed concerning that. He pointed out these six things about their conclusion. First of all, he pointed out that their conclusion was illogical. Look at verses 17 and 18. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. He says this is illogical. Your conclusion, your accusation does not meet up with the facts of logic. It's illogical to think that someone who is trying to build a kingdom, build an empire, is going to divide that empire because it's going to fall. It's going to be desolate. And if Satan is binding this man, if Satan has bound this man's tongue that he could not speak, and then Satan comes and undoes exactly what he did, and he had a purpose in doing that, then ultimately, eventually, that kingdom, that house is going to collapse. He said it's illogical to think like that. Well, he goes on. He says it's illogical to think that Satan's going to work against himself. Secondly, he says, your conclusion, your accusation is inconsistent. What he says in verse 19. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. He said it's inconsistent to attribute my work to Satan, while at the same time, those Jews who are casting out demons, you're saying that they're doing it by the power of God. That's inconsistent. How can you say that? To attribute the work of the Lord Jesus to Satan, while at the same time attributing to God the work of their disciples to God. Inconsistency. in the way that they were concluding. They were grasping at straws. They were trying to keep the multitudes from marveling. They were trying to keep others from following after the Lord Jesus. And so they were making conclusions and presenting arguments, responding to his miracles in a way that was inconsistent. Thirdly, he pointed out that their conclusion was irresponsible. Look at verse 20. He said, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." For centuries, their forefathers, the Jewish people, had been looking, anticipating the kingdom of God, been looking for the king to come, the one who would rule and would reign in righteousness, in peace. He's saying, you know, it's irresponsible to purposefully overlook the offering of that kingdom that had been anticipated for ages. If you remember, again, in the Old Testament, back when the people of God were under bondage to Egypt, to Pharaoh, you remember that as God sent plague after plague, and Pharaoh sometimes would loosen up a little bit, but then he would harden again that heart against God. Sometimes his magicians would come in and they would mimic the miraculous plague that God had sent. But you remember the one time when the magician said, "This is the finger of God." They saw it. They recognized it. They were willing to admit and attribute even to God that, yes, this is the finger of God in this. And here are the very people of God, the Jewish nation, set apart by God to be used to bring into the world the Scriptures, to bring into the world His own Son, to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a separated people. They, in their irresponsibility, would not even look honestly at what was happening. He corrected them, pointing out that their conclusion was irresponsible. Fourthly, that it was ignorant. Verse 21. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils." The Lord Jesus said, "You are ignoring what is happening here. You're ignoring what's happening." And he uses an illustration. Here's the illustration. A strong man has a palace. He's got goods there and he's in control. And everything is cool. Everything is good as long as he's the strongest. But he says when someone comes along who's stronger than he is, and comes against that palace and defeats that strong man by a greater strength, then he takes over what belonged to that original strong man. And he's saying, you're ignoring what's happening here. You're willingly being ignorant of what is obvious, that my command over the demons demonstrates my dominion over the demons. The Lord Jesus says that demon was a strong man. He was holding that man captive. That man was his spoil. That man was his good, and he was controlling him. But now a stronger than that demon has come. "I've come, and you've watched me cast that demon out, evidencing my power over that demon. A stronger man has come, but you are willingly, purposefully ignorant, ignoring what is happening here because you don't want to admit that I'm from God." They attribute it to the wrong source. Fifthly, he points out that their conclusion was informative. Informative, but not in a good way for them. Notice what it informed them of. Notice verse 23. "He who is not with me is against me, And he who does not scatter with me, he who does not gather with me scatters. You see, their conclusion, their response to his miracle was informative as to where they stood in relation to the Lord Jesus. He's saying, you can't be neutral. You're either for me or against me. And you're standing here and denying that the power that I am expressing and displaying is from God. You're denying that. Therefore, you're informing everyone here, including yourself, if you're open and honest, that you're against me. That you're not gathering into for the kingdom of God. You're not gathering, or rather, you're scattering. You're causing people to go away from the reality of the truth of God, rather than bringing people to the truth of God. And finally, he pointed out that their conclusion was insensitive. Well, look at verses 24 to 26. He goes on with another parable, or a continuation, it could be, of the earlier parable. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So he speaks of a man possessed by a demon. The demon is cast out. The demon leaves. The man cleans himself up and kind of gets to be a better person, turns over a new leaf, and then the demon, finding no other body to inhabit, gets seven other demons who are even more wicked than himself and comes back, and all eight of them take up residence there in that man. And he was worse off then than he was before. You see, the Lord Jesus, when he comes and takes over a life, not by force, forcing Satan out, but not by force over the individual. The individual must receive, must respond in faith to the Lord Jesus' offer of salvation. And when we receive the Lord Jesus, he comes in and he doesn't just say, hey, Satan's gone, you're on your own. No, he comes in and he indwells us by the person of the Holy Spirit, and he makes us a new creation. He changes us. He doesn't leave us there empty. And when someone tries to just turn over a new leaf and be a better person, the Lord says, in essence, they may be setting themselves up for something worse. So he said, you're being insensitive to those whose lives could be changed and have been changed, who not only have had a demon cast out of them, but have had a demon cast out of them by the Lord Jesus. It's not only those who've had demons possess them that need to have the Lord Jesus take over their lives. No, all of us come into this world separated from God, blinded to the glory of the gospel of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Satan is the one who is seeking to keep people blinded. So it doesn't mean that you have to have a demon possessing your body in order to be blinded to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And many people turn over new leaves. Many people have a New Year's resolution. Many people try to do things on their own to be a better person, read a self-help book, go to a group meeting and try to get things better in their lives. But we need the Lord Jesus. We've got to receive Him. We need a new life. We need to be new creations. And they were being insensitive to people. Well, I'd like to make some quick applications to today in the last few minutes that we have. You know, I think about the religions of the world today. You know, we've had represented for us here in Luke chapter 11, the verses that we've read, we've had the religion of Judaism. Judaism. That was was ordained of God. As we said, God had purposes in calling Abraham and making of him a great nation. Ultimately, to bring the Messiah, the Savior, into the world. Judaism has refused, as they did here, represented by these individuals, they have refused the Lord Jesus. They refused to acknowledge Him as from God. They have refused to acknowledge Him as God. They have refused to acknowledge Him as the Christ, as the Savior, as the Deliverer. And they, in many ways, represent all the religions of the world that admit that there is power. But they attribute Jesus' power to another source. Now, many of the religions of today, and we're going to see very quickly, that it's not that they claim to dishonor Jesus. Many of them claim to honor Him. But we're going to see that in the way that they present the Lord Jesus, the way that they view the perfect human being, the Son of Man, devalues Him. Takes away from the reality of who He is and the power that is His. And in lowering Him, they dishonor Him. You see, biblical Christianity is the only presentation of the Lord Jesus that is accurate and that truly gives Him His place of preeminence. You think about Islam. Islam reveres Jesus as a prophet. One of 124,000, admittedly one of the more esteemed prophets of those 124,000, but no more than a prophet. They say that He was born of a virgin, but He is not the Son of God. They say that He is sinless, but He is not deity. They deny His crucifixion, and therefore there was no reason for resurrection, which is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and He was seen. That's the gospel. They deny that. They say that He was taken to heaven by Allah without dying. They're unwilling to attribute His power to deity. They're unwilling to attribute His virgin birth to be a demonstration of the power of God. They're unwilling to admit the power of His resurrection, as Paul writes in Philippians. They're unwilling to recognize Him as superior to Muhammad, believing that Muhammad superseded Him. They admit power, but will not attribute it to God. Hinduism sees Him as a great spiritual teacher or guru, maybe even an incarnation of one of the gods or a representative of God. For Hindus, He is one who teaches by example. His message is no different than the message preached in another time, in another place, by Lord Krishna or some other representative of the gods. They deny His power. They're unwilling to attribute His power as ultimate or absolute or unique, saying that rather upon His death He became enlightened and merged with the Godhead. They deny His power. Buddhism sees the Lord Jesus as one among many who have reached enlightenment. Again, not unique. The Dalai Lama believes that Jesus is the model of a, quote, spiritually mature, good, and warm-hearted person, end quote. Another writer of Buddhism suggests the picture of Jesus Christ that is similar to his picture of Buddha. Someone interested in the health and welfare of all sentient beings. Kenneth S. Long, another Buddhist writer, says that it would be appropriate to call Jesus, quote, an anonymous Zen Buddhist, end quote. Cults such as Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons view Jesus, our Lord and Savior, as created by God, but not God. They claim to honor the Lord Jesus, but they dishonor Him by reducing His power. Again, illogical. To consider Him as a prophet, but then dismiss His claim to be the only way to God. That's illogical. You can't have it both ways. It's inconsistent to exalt Muhammad or Buddha or anyone else above Jesus based on the resume of each. It's inconsistent. It's irresponsible to refuse to honestly examine the evidence of who Jesus Christ is. It's irresponsible to force Him into the mold of their religion. It's ignorant to ignore His power and authority as expressed in the Bible, the Word of God, which can be proved internally and externally to be accurate and of God. It's ignorant to ignore His power in creation and in individual lives over thousands of years. Yes, their conclusions are informative, expressing where they stand in relation to Jesus, who is Creator, who is absolute authority, who is the one and only way to God. And they are insensitive in their conclusion, demeaning the powerful changes in millions of lives, including many lives in this room right here, of testimonies that could be given. And three testimonies are going to be given this morning. Their conclusions demean the change of a life, a changed life, a different life, a new life that's in the Lord Jesus. Here's a principle to take away from all this for us. To fail to recognize the Lord Jesus as God is to fail to recognize Him as from God. You see, the two were inseparable. His claims, if acknowledged, make Him, as C.S. Lewis said, either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord of all. He's Lord of all. We're going to continue on with these thoughts next week as we look at these other two groups. I hope you'll be able to come back. I hope that that's been helpful to you this morning, even as we more and more are running into people in our own city, in our own county, in our own state, who are following after many false religions or religions that are influenced from those around the world. Where do they stand in relation to the Lord Jesus? Well, let's quickly close in prayer and we'll prepare for the baptism. Lord, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We honor Him this morning as how He is expressed in Your Word, who He is, Your Son, eternal, without beginning, without end, the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent One, the One who is perfect in His holiness, perfect in His righteousness, perfect in His love, perfect in His glory. Father, we thank You that He was perfect in His sacrifice for sins. Lord, we bow before You this morning, praying that You will enable us to be wise and loving in our own response to those who make wrong conclusions about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So we commend ourselves to You now in the name that's above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord bless you. Those are going to be involved in the baptism. We invite you to come on up and get ready. Stephen's going to come up and lead us in a song as we prepare for the baptism.
Turn with me in your hymnal to number 379 as we think about these ones that are following the Lord in baptism and committing, showing a public committee of their faith in Jesus Christ. I want to sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee," number 379.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days.
Thank you. We want to welcome the Sunday school students in as they've joined us now, and we want to welcome each one who's with us today. We know we have a number of visitors, and we thank the Lord for you for being with us here, and it's a very special occasion. I just want to make a couple of brief comments on baptism. Baptism is something that the Lord Jesus himself instructed his disciples to do, but right before he went back to heaven, he told us who follow him that we need to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that he had commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I want to make clear that baptism does not save. Baptism does not make us right before God. The only thing that makes us right before God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He died for our sins. He was buried and rose again. The only reason that his death and resurrection could avail for us is because he is perfect. He is sinless. He had no sin of his own. God in the flesh, come to this world, lived a perfect life without sin, never did anything wrong in deed, in word, even in thought. Perfect. And because of that, he was able to go to Calvary, and there he was able on the cross to suffer on our behalf, to be our substitute, to take our place, that God would take our sins and put them on him. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, was made sin for us. The righteous died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And he rose again, and in doing so, in raising him from the dead, God put his stamp of approval on the sacrifice of his Son. And now the Lord Jesus says that whoever will come to me, I will not turn away. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works so that no one can boast. No one can say, I deserve to be in heaven. We do not deserve to be in heaven in ourselves, only because the Lord Jesus died for us. And if you've received him as your Savior, you've recognized that you're a sinner. You see, the Bible says we've all sinned. We all fall short of God's glory, of his expectation of perfection. None of us are perfect. We're all sinners. We need the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We need to receive him, to trust him, to recognize that he alone is the way to God, the way to forgiveness, the way to salvation, the way to joy and peace and hope. And so the ones that are going to come in today, they're going to be showing that they have done that. They're going to be following the Lord Jesus. They're going to be demonstrating for you what happened to them at the moment they received the Lord Jesus. This water represents the grave. And when the Lord Jesus died, he was placed in the grave. And then he rose from the grave to a new life. And that's what they're representing, that when Christ died, that they died. with Him and in Him. They were buried with Him and rose again with Him to live a new life. This water came from the city of Greensboro. It's not magical. It's not holy in that sense or anything special. It's regular water. And this is a symbol. It's not going to make them any more spiritual than they were at all. But it's an act of obedience to God and also demonstrating to you and to everyone that they want to stand with and for the Lord Jesus. They're following Him. So they're going to share their testimonies with you before they're baptized, and I trust that it will be a blessing to you. Gregory Carenza, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?
Yes, I have.
Gregory has asked me to read his testimony. He said, I first asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart when I was younger. I remember asking my Sunday school teacher if he could help me accept the Lord as my Savior. As time went on, I began to feel less confident that I was saved. I started thinking that maybe none of it is real. I went on living my life in sin and refused to believe that Christ died for my sin. A couple years had gone by when I was given a great responsibility, and I knew I couldn't do it on my own. When I became restless and most uncomfortable with how I was, I called my grandparents and asked them what I should do. They told me that I needed to accept the Lord as my Savior and He would watch over me. It wasn't long before my good friend Mark Shelley called me to share some wisdom from Scripture with me. After praying and thinking about what Mr. Mark and I had discussed, I realized that God has always been there with me. All I needed to do was trust Him and let Him guide me. So Gregory has gotten reassurance of his salvation, believing that he was truly saved when he was younger, but had drifted away from the Lord. He's never been baptized, and he wants to evidence his faith in the Lord Jesus through obedience in this way today. So Gregory, now on the basis of your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus, and on the authority of the Word of God, we're going to baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Nakira Samuels, have you received the Lord Jesus as your Savior?
Yes, I have. I was at Mountaintop Youth Camp. I was 13 years old when I got saved. My counselor, Miss Elizabeth, asked me, was I saved? And I told her no. And so she sat down with me and asked me, did I believe Jesus as my Savior? And I told her yes.
All right. Praise the Lord. So Nakira has continued to be able to come here and learn and grow. And we've had a good conversation. She understands the gospel and baptism. And so, Nakira, now on the basis of your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus and on the authority of God's Word, we're going to baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Daquan Ingram, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?
Yes, sir. In 2012, I was what you call a Jesus freak. The church I attended, we praised God a lot. So even when I was home, I would praise and worship God. Then, even at home, I would get on my knees and pray and wake up laying in bed. But what discouraged me most and caused me to fall back into my sinful ways was when I put my trust in man and not in God. The pastor seemed to be the most loving and caring pastor I've ever been around. His appealing personality and my family love for him drove me closer to the church. But once I seen the pastor disobeying God's commandments with no remorse or fear of God, made me question all pastors. So mid last year, I decided to put my past behind me and chase my goals and dreams and get outside my comfort zone and visit different Christian churches. I decided to come here. Everybody was welcoming and loving, so I decided to continue coming. At the time, I was trying to clean myself up before I gave my life to Christ. But like Mr. Amon said Tuesday night, you have to accept God into your life, and he will do the cleaning. I have the saying I live by, maybe could help you if you have been faced with a similar situation. God first, man will follow.
Yeah, we're thankful for Daquan. He began coming here through the basketball ministry, and God has really been working in his life, and he's shown real evidence of salvation, and we're encouraged in that. So, Daquan, based on your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus and on the authority of God's Word, we baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I hope that was a thrill to your heart. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I trust that thrilled you. If you don't know Him as your Savior, I trust that it convicted you and made you say, hey, I want what they have. I want to know that my sins are forgiven. I want to know I'm on my way to heaven. I want to know that I have a reason to live. I want to see God change me. He'll make you to a new creation. We'd love to talk with you. I know one of them would. There are many people here. We'd love to spend some time talking with you from God's Word, not from our opinion, from the Word of God, how you can know for sure that you're going to heaven. I'd encourage you and ask you to pray for these three individuals. Gregory is going to be starting a new job very soon and also starting school. Nakira is continuing her high schooling in an often difficult environment. I ask you to pray for her. And Daquan, at the end of April, will be going into the U.S. Army. So all three of them have challenges ahead, and I ask that you would pray for them. They've taken a stand for the Lord Jesus. Satan is going to be seeking to attack them and bring them down and discourage them. You pray for them. You encourage them. If you could stay around for a few minutes, they'll be dried off quickly and it'll be out. We'd love for you to just give them a word of encouragement. Let them know that you're praying for them. And we appreciate you being here this morning. Again, we'd love to talk with you. So let's close this time in prayer and we'll praise the Lord for what He's done. Father, we want to thank You for the testimonies of these three individuals. Father, we thank You for working in their hearts, Father, from in different backgrounds, from different parts of the country, Father, in different ages. You have been working in them to draw them to Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You that each of them have seen that they're sinners and they needed to be saved. They were separated from You on their way to hell. We thank You, Lord, for the gospel, the good news that Your Son died for our sins, and that we can be saved, not by works of righteousness, which we can do, but by Your mercy, You're willing to save anyone who comes to You in faith. Father, we pray for these three that You will strengthen them spiritually and in every way in their lives. Guide them as they move forward in You. Use them in mighty ways. Father, might we be able to rejoice with them as we see You working in their lives. Father, use us to encourage them, to build them up, to help them to grow spiritually, to pray for them. We thank You for each one who's gathered here today. Father, those who've come particularly to celebrate this special time with them, we pray for their family and friends that have come out today. We commit them to You and thank You for them. And Lord, we just thank You for this local church and Father, how we seek to stand upon Your Word and not upon man's wisdom. So give us love in our hearts for You, for one another, for all those who don't know You. And we commend ourselves to You now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless you. Thank you.